This past June, I spent a couple of weeks here going through the Beatitudes, this first chunk of the Sermon on the Mount. And so today, I'm just going to pick up where I left off then. So if you were here then, we'll just pick right up. And if you weren't here, that's okay too. But we're going to pick up right after Jesus has given these Beatitudes, these blessings to a very unlikely set of people, people like the poor in spirit, people like those who mourn. And he picks up now in Matthew 5, starting in verse 13. And we'll just read this short section of scripture, verses 13 through 16. It's in your bulletin there. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we need your spirit to make sense of it, and we especially need your spirit to apply it to our hearts, to change us from within. And so we pray as we come to your word now that that would happen, and that you would show us your truth, and that your truth would set us free. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if I'm not like much into physical fitness in general, I will say to you this morning, but kind of my go-to, the thing I do to get exercise is I jog. And I've never in my life like been super consistent about it, but this past summer and fall I've been somewhat consistent. And I have a good friend who's like really into running, and he does all the, you know, half marathons, marathons, 5Ks. He's always basically doing a race, and I was trying to figure him out, and I was like wondering, and I asked him, like, why do you pay money to do something that you like? These races, you pay like for a marathon, like in some cases a lot of money, to do something that you could do for free that most people try to avoid doing. And I asked him about it, and what he said to me made a lot of sense to me, actually. He said, well, it gives me a reason to run. Like, if I have this race on the calendar that I'm, you know, set on doing, then it gives me a reason to run every day. And that actually made, like, a ton of sense to me and explained a lot about why I'm so inconsistent with my own running. We can feel frequently very aimless in the same way about just living out the Christian life in our world. And, you know, this passage that we read came just after this set of Beatitudes, these blessings, which are this countercultural picture of what the Christian life is meant to be like, what Christians are meant to be like. And today's passage, on the heels of that, Jesus explains, well, for what purpose? Like, what are we really doing here? How is God's kingdom, you know, there's this picture of the kingdom. How is it at work today? How will it expand today? And the answer that Jesus supplies is that it will happen through disciples that are salt and light. So, simple sermon today. We're going to look at what it means to be salt and light and what Jesus is talking about when he says this to his disciples. So, if you look again at your passage in verse 13, it starts by Jesus telling, he's addressing primarily his disciples here, and he says, "You all," plural, "are the salt of the earth." And, you know, we know what salt, we use salt primarily as seasoning today. Back then, it was sometimes used as a seasoning, but primarily as a preservative, so you would, like, rub it into meat to keep it from going bad. And, you know, with that image in mind, let's consider what Jesus is saying here. You know, if the disciples are the salt, then what that would mean is that the world is the meat, right? And what that it would be saying about our world is that our world tends toward rottenness. We live in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be, and we know, it's, you know, if you look at the news, you realize that instantly, I think, but it's something that we tend to frequently forget. It's easy to forget that. One of the times I was here recently, I talked about the Febreze commercial that's sometimes on TV, the Febreze air freshener with the tagline, eliminate odors you've gone nose blind to, you know, and it's drawing on that idea that you can get used to what's around you and not notice it, even if it's totally off. And you can say, I smell nothing. But if someone walks into your room, they would say, I smell your dog, you know? Like, I smell it. It's quite pungent. And so the danger that we're in is that we can look around at our world and say, it's just the way things are. Some people get sick and die sometimes, whereas God would want us to say, no, it's not supposed to be like that. Something is off. This is not life. This is a picture of life gone bad. This is a picture of a world turned upside down. And we need to know that because ultimately we will not do anything for the good of our world unless we're reminded of how much our world needs to change. Unless we're reminded of how desperate the situation really is. Meat will go bad without salt. And so that's the first part of the metaphor. Our world is prone to decay. But the second part is that we as Christ's disciples, when we live and act like disciples, are the salt that will prevent the decay. Disciples of Jesus have the ability to restrain the world from going bad just by kind of doing the things we're supposed to do, just by living like disciples in this world. And the statement that Jesus makes is followed by this warning, right? And it's a stark warning. It says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, I don't assume that everyone here is a Christian, but if you are a Christian, then you should be startled by this statement. I'm startled by that statement, that if salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be trampled under people's feet. So I want us to think about that and kind of meditate on that for a minute. And the first question is, like, how can salt lose its saltiness? And if you're like into chemistry or cooking or something, you might say, well, salt doesn't lose its saltiness, right? Like, you could leave your salt container in your cabinet for years and it would still be salty. But Jesus is drawing on, you know, his time period's use of salt, which was that salt was like, if you went to buy salt from someone, you would buy like a rock. And it would contain salt, like there would be salt in it, but it would be other minerals, it would be this chunk of rock. And so that, when you bought that, like if it was exposed to moisture or something like that, maybe the salt, the actual salt would dissolve out of it, and what you would be left would be like essentially a ball of chalk or something, which truly would be good for nothing except just like throwing on the ground and stomping on. So that's the image that Jesus is drawing on. And he's saying that so salt can lose its saltiness and become worthless, and Christians' disciples can lose their saltiness, which would make them useless to participate in what God is doing here, in God's great mission on earth. And there's two ways that I want us to think about that this can actually happen. And the first is that disciples of Christ can lose our distinctness. You know, what makes salt effective in preserving and flavoring meat is that it's very distinct from what it's on. It stands out. In other words, it serves its function because of how different it is from whatever it's on. And so the question we need to ask of ourselves is, are we really that different? Are disciples of Christ in this world today really that different? And, you know, this is like Jesus is preaching this sermon on the heels of hundreds and thousands of years of history of God's people failing to do this. The Old Testament, you know, from the start, like God says he's putting his people in the promised land so they can be different. And so that the nations around them will say, who are these? Like, these people have these great laws. They must have a great God. The purpose was always to be different and draw the people around them in. And the fate of the world rested on God's people being distinct. And there's all these warnings in the Old Testament and books like Numbers and Deuteronomy that say, like, God's saying ahead of time, you're going to go into this land and it's going to be tempting to be like everyone around you, but you need to believe, you need to trust, you need to remain distinct. And the people all say, yeah, we will. And they never do. And the Old Testament is full of backsliding in this way. It's full of people that should know better, but who end up acting no differently than the world around them. And we need to see that our tendency is to live and act like the world around us too. And it happens in subtle, there are all these subtle ways that worldliness makes its way into the church. I'll give you a couple examples. One is individualism. American Christianity is very individualistic, and if you compare it to the Christianity of the Bible, which is radically communal, it doesn't, like, it shows that we've been impacted by the culture around us. Another big idea in our culture, which kind of sneaks its way into the church, is this idea of authenticity. You know, the students I work with sometimes say things like, you do you. They say, you know, and there's these messages like, be true to yourself and follow your heart. And these things actually sound pretty good to our ears, but biblically, like in the Bible, the opposite message is throughout the Bible, like, don't follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful. If you're true to yourself, your life will end in disaster. And so these ideas sneak their way, and they sound kind of good to our ears a lot of the time. Think about greed makes its way into the church so often, and you know, oftentimes we're just as greedy as the surrounding world, but we practice our greed in kind of more respectable ways, and so we are able to kind of cover it up. You know, so on some level we're all distinct here today because we're at church on Sunday morning and most people in Connecticut are not. But, you know, the question that this text demands of us is, are our hearts different, really? I had a stark realization of this when I was a college student, and I thought, you know, I was a Christian, thought I knew a lot of things about the Bible, and felt pretty good about myself. And I remember I studied abroad one semester in France, and so moved to France, didn't know anyone, and basically all the American students that arrived on the same day were like wandering around town until we all found each other, and we were just sitting outside our first night getting to know one another. And I remember this girl that was part of that group was talking about how there was a little glitch in the banking. You know, she was not yet able to access like money out of an ATM in France from her American bank account. And she's telling this to the group, and in my head I'm thinking like, oh no, here it comes. Sitting on my wallet a little like more firmly than I had been, and thinking like, okay, she's gonna ask for money. And meanwhile, as I'm like leaning on my wallet more firmly, this other guy who I knew was not a Christian is like pulling out his wallet and waving it around and being like, do you need to borrow some money? And, you know, I was this like RUF student, and I could have told this girl a lot about the Bible, but I wasn't even willing to consider helping her in this simple way. And, you know, my greedy little heart was preventing me from being salt in this situation. Sometimes people that are not Christians do a far better job of just loving people practically in these ways that Christians are often not good at. And the warning that Jesus is giving here is that if we're Christians in name only, if not much else distinguishes us, if the quality of our love and the quality of our life don't distinguish us, then we may not actually be part of God's kingdom. And we may have nothing to do with what he's doing in the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great Christian thinker, and he wrote what many consider to be like the master commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, he says, there's nothing in God's universe that is so utterly useless as a merely formal Christian. And that's very humbling to me, because I'm very quick to identify myself as a Christian and very slow often to identify myself with like what God is doing in our world to reach the lost. And so That's the, you know, the first way we can lose our saltiness is to lose our distinctiveness. But the other more implicit way that we can lose our saltiness is simply by not being present in the world. And, you know, this might seem like kind of an obvious point to make, but I think it's an important one, which is salt is for food. It doesn't matter how distinct we are from the rest of the world if we never interact with the rest of the world. And Jesus is making this point again with the light imagery in this passage, right? Where he says, you don't turn on a light and then hide it, right? That would be pointless. And what we need to see in the Bible is that this isn't like a new thing that Jesus introduces here. It's always been part of God's plan for God's people to have this powerful, distinct presence in a world which is chaos. And God's plan has always been for his people to just be living life the way it was meant to be lived in front of the watching world, drawing people in as they see the goodness of it. And the thing about God's people is that we're usually okay at doing one of these things well. We're usually okay at being distinct, or maybe we're okay at being present, but it's really hard to be both at the same time. Because if you're really in the world, it will always be tempting to downplay your faith. You know, I'm a pastor, so I experience this all the time when I'm having like a fun conversation with a cool person somewhere, like a wedding reception where you're meeting people and you're finding out that they do some really cool job and it's really interesting, and then they're like, what do you do? And it's so tempting to be like, just to make something up, because I don't want to. I've had those moments where it's like, I'm a pastor, and it's immediately like, oh, I don't get you. Like, you don't, you know. That's, so I, you know, it's tempting to find some kind of way to gloss over, you know, I'm a Christian, or like, I go to church on Sundays, just because of the awkwardness it creates, or just because it makes you, like, realistically less cool a lot of the time. But if the other side of that coin is that if you're really distinct, it's tempting to just create this Christian bubble around yourself, right? Like if you've got this neat and tidy life with Christian friends and we're all seeking to love each other well and live according to the way Christ wants us to live, it's tempting to just like lock that up in a big bubble, because if someone else comes in, it's going to throw it all off, right? It's going to mess up the mojo. And so it's tempting to keep people out in this bubble. But the thing, though, is that Jesus was both. Jesus calls on his disciples to be both radically distinct from the world and radically present in the world. For instance, he wants Christians to be in all places of work. He wants Christians to attend all types of schools. He wants Christians to be involved in our government. He wants Christians to play on sports teams and be involved in different clubs and create music and art for all kinds of people. And God wants Christians living like Christians everywhere, drawing outsiders in to the kingdom of God. And so today I want to ask you, do you have a venue where you can be salty? You know, a place like work or school or the gym you go to or some hobby you do. And as you think about those venues, how can you be more salty there? How can you put Christian character on display more there? I'll give you a couple of examples of how this could work. I heard a story about Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson is a pastor, author. He's written amazing books that have helped literally millions of Christians around the world. He's a Scottish pastor, a really amazing guy. And I heard that he was converted by a guy, I think back in Scotland. So he had a mentor who kind of introduced him to the gospel. And so Sinclair Ferguson became a Christian through this guy ministering to him. And the thing is that guy, Sinclair Ferguson's mentor, the way he became a Christian was he worked at a company back in the day when, you know, before the days of the, you know, like rooms full of people doing telemarketing, companies had rooms full of people typing on typewriters all day. Like if it was a big corporation, they just needed like tons of typists and working on these typewriters. And he was in that room one day and there was one woman there who was just typing more consistently and more, you know, with fewer breaks and just like working really hard, and he went up to her and he asked her, like, what makes you work so hard? And she said, well, I'm a Christian. And so I work hard because, you know, Christ calls me to work hard. And so he got to know her, and he eventually became a Christian just because she was doing her job well. And, you know, Sinclair Ferguson became a Christian because of that guy. And, you know, Sinclair Ferguson's ministry is huge, and it all goes back to a woman who just did her job well because she was a Christian. I heard another story about a guy who got involved. He came to own a car dealership, and he was a Christian. And what he figured out about the car sales industry is that typically people with less money pay more for the same car than people with more money do, because people with less money have less leverage to negotiate with, or they often know less about negotiation in general. And so he figured out that kind of the strange and ultimately unfair thing going on in the auto industry is that people with less money pay more for cars. And he thought to himself as a Christian, well, that seems unjust. How about if at my car dealership we do away with negotiating altogether and we offer the same fair price to everyone? Right? That's a salty Christian thing to do as a business owner. And the amazing thing is that he's still very successful. It's not like it hurts his business at all. You know, as we think kind of more practically in our day-to-day world, there's things that we can be doing more of, like encouraging one another, or, you know, practicing kindness, that we often kind of forget that these are things that Christians are called to do, knowing that they have the potential to make a big impact in our world, just these simple things that we can do as Christians. So that's the saltiness. And, you know, after this severe warning, you know, you can imagine the disciples who are like us sitting there kind of like gulping. Like, oh no, like, I don't like the part about trampling that Jesus is talking about. But after the warning, what does Jesus say? He says, you are the light of the world. And this you, it's y'all, right? It's plural, and it's emphatic. And it's as if he's saying, you guys are the light of the world. It's an amazing thing to say. Because who do we know is the light of the world in the Bible? Jesus. Like, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be a light for the nations. And in the book of John, Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. And so, like, we should be astonished that Jesus looks at these disciples who are, like, freaked out by the warning he just gave. And he goes, you guys are the light of the world. You know, imagine what it would be like to be them and to hear that. And you look around at the other people that are just like you. You know, how can this group be the light of the world? Like, we're all a mess in a variety of ways. We, like the Old Testament Christians, backslide frequently. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And with salt, there was this warning. With light, there's this encouragement. And that is that God's light will shine through you as you live out this life of the kingdom. Even if you haven't read a bunch of books about the Christian faith, or even if you haven't had like training in evangelism or anything like that, God's light will shine through you as you live out the Christian life in God's kingdom. And the way that works is this. Something you learn early on in life is that you don't stare at the sun, right? Like, as a kid, you learn, don't stare at the sun. But one of the most delightful things to do on a clear evening is to stare at the moon. And my daughter, you know, we think she might be a moon worshiper. If there's the moon in the sky, like, she'll go, moon, moon, and a lot of nights we'll go out onto our porch and just look at the moon. And sometimes the moon is so bright that we forget that all it is a rock in the sky reflecting the light of the sun. And as you think about the darkness of the world around us, as you think about people you know that seem to be far from the kingdom of God, you know, maybe that darkness is so deep that maybe what the world around us and these friends of ours need to see is the reflected light of God first. You know, maybe they need some Christians to just invest in them in relationships with them. Maybe they need Christians to draw them into a community and just have Christians invite them to do something fun, like go to a picnic, for instance, and just to be part of a community and see what the life of a community is like. And that may be very striking to many people, a group of people that just treats each other kindly and includes everyone and loves everyone. And Jesus says here in verse 16 that when we're on display for the world in this way, that the world will see our good works and they will glorify God. And what that means for us is that we need to stop selling ourselves short. Not because we're so great, but because He is great. Because we reflect His light. And you might be saying to yourself, like, I don't have that many good works like he's talking about here, and I fail at things a lot. I usually don't represent Jesus very well. What hope might there be for someone like me? And if that's you, and it's definitely me, we need to frequently go back to the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount. And we need to look at the characteristics that Jesus lists there. Things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, where does righteous living start? It starts with the realization that all our best efforts are not good enough. And it starts with the realization that, like, yeah, our world is going bad. And guess what? So am I without Jesus. And, you know, isn't that really the message that people need to hear in the end? Isn't that what the gospel is, that we're worse than we thought, but more loved than we could dare to dream in Christ? And when that truth begins to take root in your heart, there's two things that will happen. And the first is that you'll actually start to live the way you were called by Jesus to live. And you'll be more humbling and serving and encouraging and caring because of that mercy that we've experienced in Christ. You'll show mercy to people because Christ's amazing mercy has touched you. And the second thing that will happen, and this is really important and we cannot miss this, is that when you do mess up, the light of God can actually still be on display through the way that you confess and repent of your sin. And really what will make the most impact on the watching world is the way we run again and again to Jesus with our sin. That's what people ultimately need to see from us. That's what needs to be distinct about us. Not that we're perfect people that have it all together. They need to see that we're people that are broken, that have found a place to be fixed. And that place is in the arms of this King. And when Jesus walked the earth, he was more distinct than anyone. Like, when Jesus opened his mouth and taught in this way, it always concludes with people being like, who the heck is this guy? We've never heard anything like this before. And he was as present in the world as you can get, too. He experienced everything that's hard about life in our world as much as we do, including working a menial job, including having to deal with lots of people that are difficult to love. And he hung out with all kinds of people. But what made him ultimately distinct is that he died for those who denied him. And he died for those, like his disciples, who have a propensity to backslide over and over and over again. And what made him ultimately present is that in dying, he took on the one thing about our world and our life that we fear more than anything, which is ultimate rejection. And he does it so that we can be brought into the kingdom. He does it so that we can be the light of the world, collectively. I want to close by just thinking about what light is again. You know, light, the essence of light is that it shows what's really there. Right? It reveals what is true. And the light of Christ and the truth that Jesus ultimately reveals and that our lives can reveal is that God and His kingdom are so much better than you thought. And it reveals that we have a King, and He is an upside-down King. He's a King who serves. He's a king who dies. And the kingdom is a place where sinful, broken, upside down people can come and be healed. And so that's the light that we ultimately display. And I want to just suggest to you that there is no greater cause to live for in this world. And I want to invite you individually and collectively to go be salt and light this week. Let me close us in prayer. Father, you know what we're like, and you know all the reasons that you shouldn't be able to use us, and how you should really disown us. And we are just so, we stand in awe of your mercy, and we just stand in awe of your beauty, just the beauty of using broken people like ourselves for your glory, to make the world more like the place it was meant to be. We pray that you would do just that in our lives. Make us more into the people you created us to be, helping us to be salt and light, helping us to love the world around us, to engage it. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that you would use us for your purposes. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.